Well, we've begun this series in 1 Timothy, and if you recall from last week, Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, his deputy, who's in Ephesus and is there in the church in Ephesus. And one of the main things that Timothy is tasked with, that Paul gives Timothy to do, is to oppose false teaching in the church and to champion good teaching, sound doctrine, Christ's words. And I don't know about you, but I think back on my life and some people that I've known, and false doctrine can gain a foothold in the church. It can gain a foothold in people's lives. We see it in Paul's ministry as well, that Paul had ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, and Paul had written a letter to the Ephesians. And all this had happened before then. He writes this letter to Timothy. And Paul even said, if you recall back in Acts 20, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he is coming back and meets with the Ephesian elders. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, he tells them this. These are the elders in Ephesus at the time, the church to whom 1 Timothy is written through Timothy. And Paul tells them this. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul warns them about false teachers coming in. And in the letter to the Ephesians that he had written, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says this to the Ephesian church. He says, "Until we all attain," this is 13 and then on into 14, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." So Paul's very aware that in the church, Satan is at work through false teachers to try to get people to go the way of false doctrine rather than the sound doctrine that comes from Christ, from the Word of God. And it happened in Paul's ministry, and I've seen it in my life, and you may have as well, if you think back on people that you've known that have strayed from sound doctrine, from the truth of the gospel. And I think back on that, and it saddens me. I think of people who I went to school with at a Christian college and at seminary, people that have strayed from the truth, from youth that I had in my youth group. And at the time, of course, you don't realize that this is going on, but then later in life you see how their life strays, how they veer. Family members. And so you may as well look back on your life and think of people who you knew, and at one time you thought that they were in line with sound doctrine, but you realize that they weren't, as their lives stray from it. And it's sad, isn't it? Paul knows about this. He's writing to Timothy in the church at Ephesus to charge Timothy to champion sound doctrine, because Paul knows that false doctrine promotes false life, false spirituality. It doesn't promote the truth and a sound life, but rather the opposite. False doctrine promotes death. I don't know if you know about the disease cholera. We don't have it so much in our day and age, but it used to be a nasty killer back in the day, and it's a bacteria. But people didn't know that it was a bacteria until I think it was the 1800s or so. There was a guy named John Snow in London. There was a massive cholera outbreak. Before John Snow, this is before the germ theory of disease, people thought that cholera was transmitted by air. They thought it was a pollutant or a bad vapor. And people were dying and dying because they were treating it according to what they thought it was, a bad vapor. And these water sources that were infected by sewage were continuing to run and continuing to be used, and people were continuing to get cholera and die. Eventually, John Snow figured out that this cholera was somehow being tracked through the water, And once they started then taking actions to purify the water and keep people from drinking the diseased water, then people weren't getting cholera and dying as much. And so this knowledge of the truth about cholera resulted in lives saved of people. Whereas before, when they were operating according to unsound knowledge about what cholera was and how it spread, people were getting infected and dying. And like with false doctrine, it comes in, and if people embrace false doctrine, they're bracing a disease into their life that's going to end up killing them. It's something that dead people embrace, and that itself also leads to death. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and through Timothy to the church in Ephesus, and he writes charging Timothy to stay true to the gospel, to champion sound doctrine, to grow in godliness. And Paul knows that false doctrine, if it's embraced by people, it undermines that goal. The gospel leads to godliness. Sound doctrine leads to godliness. Sound doctrine is for the creation of people more and more like Christ to the glory of God. Now we come here to the first chapter of Timothy, and we're going to read verses 3-7, and we see Paul setting out this charge to Timothy at the very beginning of his letter. And so I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word found here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3-7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You may be seated. So here we see in verses 3-4, Paul charges Timothy to champion sound doctrine. A part of this is to oppose these certain teachers that are teaching different doctrine. And so Paul charges Timothy to champion sound doctrine. And in this verses 3 and 4, we see this contrast between false doctrine and true doctrine, and the empty pursuits of false doctrine and God's work comes out of true doctrine. And so Paul says in verse 3 to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by the faith. See, this false doctrine was also bound up with this devotion to worthless pursuits. Part of this false doctrine is connected with these myths and endless genealogies. And Paul says that this promotes speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now that phrase there, the stewardship from God, which is by faith, if you have an NIV, the NIV translates it as God's work. That word stewardship there, God's work, that's not actually as one-to-one with the Greek, but I think it nicely captures what this stewardship of God that is by faith is. It's the work that God has given us, and it's also God's work through sound doctrine. So it's the stewardship of God that is by or in the realm of faith. That this activity that God has given us that comes from Him, it's the stewardship of God. He has given us a stewardship in the realm of faith to teach and live by sound doctrine and to encourage one another. And it's also the stewardship of God that He empowers. So it's both the stewardship or the work or the administration of God that he's given to the church that comes from him and that's also empowered by him, and it operates in the realm of faith and by faith. This work of God, both in the sense of God's work that he's given us to do and that he himself empowers as we do it. This work is one that takes place according to sound doctrine, according to the teachings of Christ, the teachings of Scripture. And false doctrine, a different doctrine, as Paul terms it here in verse 3, ends up not promoting the work of God, but it ends up promoting speculations. It ends up promoting empty pursuits. In fact, it ends up promoting ungodliness. And so Paul is charging Timothy to champion sound doctrine, which is put in place to do the work of God for his glory and the transformation of the church and the reaching of the world. And it's put in place for God's glory and our good. It's sound doctrine is true. It's also it also makes people true or sound who take it in, who embrace it. Now, what is this false this different doctrine in the Ephesian church? There's no place where it's fully just sort of lined out for us comprehensively, but we see bits and pieces of it in 1 Timothy and then also in 2 Timothy, this doctrine that's going around in the church that Paul says here is this false, different doctrine. I'm just going to run through a list of places I've pulled out of 1 and 2 Timothy that hit on what this false teaching is. And then I want to make a couple, we could do more than a couple, but I want to make a couple parallels between the false doctrine that was going on in Ephesus and some false doctrine that we see in our day. So here we go. Here's a list of Ephesian false doctrine that's being taught. Devotion to myths, chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, irreverent and silly myths. Chapter 1, verse 4, devotion to endless genealogies. Chapter 1, verse 20, blasphemy. Chapter 1, verse 7, a misuse of the law. Chapter 4, verse 1, teaching of demons. Chapter 4, verse 3, forbidding of marriage and good foods. Chapter 6, verse 4, quarreling about words. Chapter 6, verse 20, irreverent babble and contradictions. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Speaking about our resurrection, Christ has, of course. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, teaching that suits their passions. Teaching that suits their passions. And so here we see that there's this false doctrine that's being promoted in Ephesus, and we'll learn more about it as we go through the letter in 1 Timothy. But this false doctrine that doesn't promote the work of God, that doesn't promote godliness, that it itself is false and leads to a false end, a false life, and Paul charges Timothy to be a champion of sound doctrine. And this sound doctrine, as we'll see, is one that has an aim of leading to love. Leading to love both to God, to the church, and to the world. And we'll come back to that in the later verses. But I want to, as I said, talk about a couple false teachings that are out there in our world today. And you could list more than this, but these have some parallel with the false teaching in Ephesus. One is theological liberalism. Now, what this is it's an approach to thinking about God that sets the human mind sometimes experiences, but the human mind as the authority rather than God's word. It raises the human understanding or experience to a place above God's word. So instead of, as we are to do, submitting ourselves to God's word, coming under its authority, to stand under it, that's what it means to understand Scripture. Not just to know what it says, but to stand under its authority. Theological liberalism overstands the Scripture. It places the human mind or experience above Scripture and judges Scripture according to the human mind or experience. What the human mind or particular people's minds or experience, what they judge to be acceptable, they hold that over Scripture, and they'll rule out things in Scripture that don't correspond to what they already think is right or proper. Some of the things that theological liberalism ends up doing is it ends up, and has done, denies the resurrection of Christ, denies miracles, denies God's work miraculously in history and in the world. It denies the virgin birth of Christ. It denies the inerrancy of Scripture, that all of Scripture is without error and is fully reliable. It denies what a doctrine that is true, that when Christ suffered on the cross, he was bearing God's wrath against sinners. That at the heart of our faith is God saving us from himself. God saving sinners from himself. God's just and holy wrath against sinners. Because of his gracious love, he sent his Son to bear that wrath that we deserve in our place on the cross. God saving us from himself. That him saving us from our sins has at its core him saving us from the wrath and judgment of our sins that we rightly deserve before him who is holy. But in his grace and love, he has sent his Son to bear the wrath that we deserve so that we can be reconciled with God and know him. Theological liberalism downplays human sin, says it's not that offensive, and it downplays God's justice and holiness along with that, and it denies that at the cross Christ was actually bearing the wrath of God, and it makes something less of the cross. It denies the truth of Christ bearing God's wrath for us on the cross. So, and why does it do that? It's because in its so-called sophistication, it thinks that that's offensive, that that's somehow insensible to the progressive or advanced human mind. And so theological liberalism is really about the agenda of promoting human thinking above God. And it leads to the denial of, as I've said, truths in Scripture, and it leads to death. It's very much like in the false teaching that Paul's opposing in Ephesus, this devotion to irreverent and silly myths. If you've ever studied at a liberal theological institute, largely speaking, which I have, being an evangelical within that setting, you'll see that people pursue certain theological agendas and minutiae and completely miss out on the point of what God's saying in Scripture. End up going sidetracked and chasing down things that are like irreverent, silly myths. And it also is like this other phrase that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. I saw this in many cases in one of the schools that I studied at, where there were people there who were very smart in one way. It wasn't like they were dumb people, but they were blind, and so it led them down a fool's errand, and they would pursue knowledge. They were always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, always asking questions and never finding answers, always pursuing knowledge, so they thought, but never actually arriving at a knowledge of the truth. Their pursuit of knowledge was vain, it was empty, although to many on the outside it looked impressive. If you poked it with a needle, it was like a balloon that would pop. And this is theological liberalism, raising the human mind or experience above the Word of God, unwilling to submit to the Word of God, and judging the Word of God by fallible and sinful human mind or experience. When you put it that way, which is what it is, it's ridiculous. It's the work of demons, the teaching of demons. And so this is a false teaching that we have to guard against in our day and age. And it's not just in the schools. I remember having an experience where I was working at a camp, and it was an adventure camp. And I won't name his name because it doesn't need to be named. But he was part of this group within what was, it's kind of died off now. You may have heard of it, called the Emergent Church. And one of the things he was, if you knew much about that, if I said his name, you'd realize he's one of the main leaders. I didn't know that at the time, but he was part of this. He brought a group of people to this camp where I was, and one of the things the Emergent Church does, I mean, it's a varied thing, but one of the strands of it that he represented was this theological liberalism at a more sort of popular level. And so there was a big emphasis on sort of pursuing questions about life, but never really resolving the truth of the matter, pursuing questions, this quest about questions, but relativizing truth, calling all truth claims into question, into suspicion. And so in this emergent movement that he was a part of, there wasn't this thought that there was universal truth, which of course is what we have in the scriptures. And we need to submit ourselves to it. We need to come under its authority. Well, he and his group were not about doing this, and this was before I even knew that he was part of this group. But on the trip, he blew up at a kid on the trip in this horrible way, cursing him out. In this, he'd done this sort of silly, kid did this sort of silly thing, holding on to a bridge and dropping onto another group's raft, and he just blew up at this kid, and so that warned me about him. I thought, you know, that's a horrible way to go about that, and there was no repentance. Later on, I found out that this was the same guy who's promoting this theological liberalism within the Emergent Church, and there was a warning there. The doctrine really does influence and come out of life. False doctrine. It comes out of a heart that's set on godliness, and it comes out and pursues ungodliness. So theological liberalism, putting the human mind above the Word of God, is always wrong and always ends in problems. Another false teaching that we need to guard against in the church and that we see in the world at large, it's also, like theological liberalism, a matter of not coming under the authority of Scripture, not really submitting oneself to the teaching of Scripture. And I call it prosperityism. You may have heard it called the prosperity gospel, but it's not really the gospel. It's a false gospel. And so this prosperityism, it's in our country. It's in, as I've heard, Africa, where it's spread a lot. And it's the idea. Basically, prosperityism exchanges the glorious gospel for a religion of present earthly betterment rooted in human attitudes, is how John Piper describes it. Earthly betterment rooted in human attitudes. It exchanges the glorious gospel about Christ, the glorious gospel about the cross and his resurrection and our future glory and the God-centeredness of all this, and exchanges the glorious gospel for this religion of present earthly betterment rooted in human attitudes. Their idea, their false idea, is that God wants you to be perfectly healthy and wealthy in this life, and it's only your weak faith that is keeping you back from this thing that God wants for you. It's a false teaching. It truly harms people. It harms people either into greed, pursuing the aims of this prosperity message, so they pursue it with this greed, or anxiety and despair when their life falls apart. This anxiety, they feel like, well, I'm somehow failing, and yes, because you're aligning yourself with this false teaching, but it doesn't hold out the true hope of Christ. So people either fall into greed or anxiety and despair. I read about a lady who was involved with one of these movements, and she didn't really come to understand the falseness of the teaching at that point, but she began to see the leader of the group showing the favoritism that James speaks against. And so he would become really close to those who were doing really well financially and that sort of thing. And then if somebody lost their job or something like that, he'd pull away and he'd be over here then. And so she saw this favoritism and like with this guy, was a warning to her of there's something wrong here. And so this prosperityism, it truly harms people, and it appeals to the unconverted. It appeals to people for whom Jesus is not their everything, to whom Jesus is not their center. The prosperity teaching centers on the gift instead of the giver. When you read the book of Job, one of the primary lessons of the book of Job is, Job, will you serve the giver even if he strips all the gifts away, save himself? And Satan says, I can tempt Job into cursing you. And the temptation is, Job, will you still praise God even if he strips away your family, your house, your health? Will you still praise the giver? Do you value the giver more than the gift? Well, we are to. The giver is so much more glorious. But the prosperity teaching, it centers on the gift instead of the giver. It lifts the gift up higher than the giver. It also makes the human attitude of faith a matter of itself, focused on faith rather than the object of faith. It becomes focused on, do I have enough faith, and focus on the quantity of my faith rather than the object of faith, namely Christ and Him crucified on God. And it also makes then faith a mechanism for controlling God. Rather than being surrendered and submitting to God, rather than trusting and relying on God, it makes faith like a magic wand to control God to get what you want, namely the gifts in these things. Because they're taught if you only have this certain amount of faith, then you'll be able to get this perfect wealth and health that God has for you in this life. And so this it makes faith something other than it is in the Bible. And also, the prosperity teaching has a glory now mentality. It doesn't understand that in the Bible there's a plan of God and that we live in an age before glory. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. One of the false teachings, well, Christ has, but ours hasn't. One of the false teachings in the Ephesian church was that they were saying that the resurrection, the general resurrection, had already happened. They were acting as if we were further along in the history of redemption, as if glory had already come now, rather than that glory was future. Well, this is a fancy theological term, but the prosperity gospel has an over-realized eschatology. That means that the prosperity teaching thinks that we live now in glory, and it's ours to have and claim now. But the fact of the matter is, glory lies in the future. We're not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. And there is suffering in this life. That there is death in this life. The prosperity teaching has no place for the suffering of the godly that we do see in Scripture. It has a glory now mentality, as if the future glory has already come, as if death has already been completely wiped out. There's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And it tells people to live, to try to seize glory now as if we're there. One day there'll be no more mourning, crying, or pain, and we'll have perfect health, but that's in the future. That's after Christ returns. Right now, actually, part of the what Christians are called to is to live this life, and in this life's sufferings, suffer well. Yes, we can pray that God will relieve us of suffering, and sometimes He does. But there still is suffering for Christians in this life. Another problem with the prosperityism is that it actually disagrees with Jesus. So think about this. That disagrees with Jesus Christ about what being His disciple looks like. And so Charlemagne, you may have heard of Charlemagne. He was the emperor of the Byzantine Empire, I think in the 700s or so. When he died, he had himself put in a tomb and seated on a throne, dressed in purple robes with the Bible open on his lap, and he had his finger pointing at a verse. And he instructed everybody, don't open my tomb. He wanted it to be remained sealed. But a couple centuries later, somebody else who was in power wanted to get his scepter and crown, I think. And so they opened the tomb, and what they found is Charlemagne had a Bible open in his lap with his bony finger pointing to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and following. And this is Charlemagne, who was the merely humanly speaking, the most powerful man alive at the time, the ruler of the Byzantine Empire. And he understood that the prosperity teaching disagrees with Jesus about what being Jesus' disciple looks like. And this is what Mark 8:34 following says. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, that is Jesus. Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So a cross, an instrument of torture. As I said before, in certain so-called polite societies, they wouldn't even mention the cross. It was so gruesome and so scandalous to their minds. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So here Christ tells us that we are to exchange our lives for his. The prosperity teaching says, hold on to your life. Pursue the world. The reason why you don't have more of the world in this life is because your faith is weak. But Christ says that what faith looks like actually is giving up our life for his. Exchanging our life for his. Exchanging our sin and desires of our old life for his righteousness and his leading and his very life within us. And so the prosperity message disagrees with Jesus about what being his disciple looks like, which of course is a huge problem. And so there's false teaching around that you may that may be knocking on your heart, or you may know people that are caught up in these things. And false teaching leads to unsound lives. Now, if we look down in verses 5 through 7, the aim of Paul's charge to Timothy. He says in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This love is love for God. It's also love for the church. You see, Timothy's writing to the church. He's writing to elders in the church. He's writing to a situation in which people within the church are wreaking havoc with this false doctrine in the church. They're not showing love. They're taking advantage of people and this sort of thing. And Paul writes and he says that the aim of my charge, Timothy, the aim of you opposing false doctrine and promoting sound doctrine is that people would love. And that this love would come from a pure heart and good consciences and sincere faith. This love for God. And then love for the church, those in our community of faith, and love for the world. Paul later is going to write in chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's an evangelistic world-reaching love that Paul has in mind for Timothy. So the aim of Paul's charge to Timothy is love, that we would be people who are in love with God, who love others and who love the world, that there's a love life that sound doctrine is to lead to, which is love of God. And this love issues from, he says here in verse 5, it issues from a pure heart, that is one that's cleansed and being transformed by Christ and his forgiveness. A pure heart, one that's made pure by Christ's forgiveness. And one that is being made pure in itself by Christ, working and transforming our hearts to love the things that God loves, to think about the things that God thinks of, and to think the way that God thinks, that our hearts are pure. And a good conscience, this love issues from a pure heart. It also issues from a good conscience. Well, what is a good conscience? It's an honest, as one commentator put it, an honest self-assessment of obedience. We know when we're being disobedient to God and that unease of conscience that comes. In fact, in 1 Timothy, there's three other times that he speaks of conscience, that the false teachers have seared consciences. And of course, a seared conscience and searing the conscience is one of the marks of somebody who goes off in this direction of false teaching. And so a good conscience, an honest assessment of obedience before God, that we're seeking God's glory and we look within and we honestly resonate with the thought that we want God's glory. And so a good conscience issues in love, and then this a sincere faith, that is a genuine or sincere faith. I've told a story before about Eric Liddell, who is a missionary who he talks about how sincere comes from the Latin word with wax, with wax, or without wax. I mean, without wax. And it, back in the day, they used to make statues or trinkets, and if they were done poorly, poor craftsmanship, they would take wax to fill in the imperfections. But if it was a piece of work that had been done well, they wouldn't have to use wax. And so the artist would write sincere on the bottom of it, saying without wax, that this was done without wax, trying to hide imperfections. That this sincere faith, that this is the genuine article, and sincere faith that we genuinely trust in God, genuinely trust in Christ, that we are really relying on Him. It's not a show. It's not something that's empty. But this love comes from a heart that is pure, made pure and being transformed by Christ's forgiveness, a good conscience that is really set on the direction of glorifying God, that's living to obey God, and a sincere faith, one that genuinely trusts. It's not a show. There's a true trust in Christ and God from the heart of an individual. Now, some were told then, as we read on in verse 6, some have swerved from these things. So in verse 6, Paul says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. When you think back about those people that you've known in your life that have swerved from the faith that you thought that they held, you know, if you press it, it's about morality, wasn't it? I can think about an uncle of mine, was an uncle, swerved from the faith. Why? It was a matter of immorality. That really exposed that his heart wasn't sincere faith to begin with. You think about people who end up swerving into false doctrine. So often, isn't it about them making excuses about a certain life that they want to live that's actually out of step with this false doctrine, and they know it, and so they try to justify it by building up this system of false doctrine. That immorality lies at the root of this swerving from true doctrine. And Paul says it here about the those who are swerving. They're swerving from these things, this love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Their faith is not sincere. Their conscience, they seared their conscience and they continued to deny it, and their hearts were not pure. And so they pursued this false teaching and promoted it in the churches. There was a pastor who I heard about who worked with college students, and they would come to the point where they would start, you know, they'd come to him maybe after a year away at school, and they'd come and say, you know, I'm starting to wonder about all this, you know, I'm starting to wonder about Jesus and if he's really the truth. And he would hear this, and so his response to them was something along the lines of, who are you sleeping with? Because so often, and it's not just that, there's other ways, but what's at the root of veering from the truth is immorality. It's a heart that's not one of love for God and then the church and others. It could be some other form of pride. It could be having sexual immorality. It could be some other form of pride or impurity or a seared conscience or a hypocrisy of faith. But as Paul says, when these things grip a heart, hearts begin wandering away from good, true doctrine, the teachings of Christ. one of the things we see from this is that a heart must embrace sound doctrine if it's to be improved by it. If sound doctrine is to make a person's life sound, then they must embrace it. We have to embrace this sound doctrine. Take it into our heart, our conscience. Trust it in faith. And then, by the Spirit of God, it begins outworking into this love towards God and others. A heart must embrace sound doctrine if it's to be improved by it. You know, how teachable and careful a person is before the Word of God tells me a lot about their spiritual condition. And it's a good question for us to think, how teachable are we before God's Word? You remember, liberalism and prosperityism, they both are postures of pride. Rather than standing under the Word of God, submitting to its teaching, submitting to God and His Word, they stand over and place it under their agenda. And so there's not a teachableness in these false theologies. It's born out of this heart that's out of sync with God's, and then it stands over the Word of God in judgment to try to justify or build a system that fits with the immorality that they love already. And so for a heart to be made sound by sound doctrine, by the Word of God, it must embrace it teachably, humbly, carefully, embrace God's Word and take it in. And caring about good doctrine is actually a mark of the Spirit at work in a person's life and of love for Jesus. One of the things you see with people when they first come to faith, oftentimes they're eager to learn because they realize that this God who they've trusted in is their life, is the living God, and so they want to know about Him. And it's a mark of the Spirit that we have a hunger for the Word of God and sound doctrine. It's like a patient who finds out that they have cancer or something like this. You've probably seen people that when they find out they have a disease, they try to find all that they can out about that disease. Yeah, they're going to doctors, but they're reading, they're trying to figure it out themselves about what this disease is, how to treat it. It matters to them, and so they want to know about it. And likewise, God's Word should matter to us, and so we want to know about it. And that's a mark of the Spirit in somebody's life, is a love and a desire to know the Word of God. Too many people treat it like treat the Bible like a car manual. Like, well, I'll leave it up to the mechanic. I don't really need to take it out and study it, because if something happens, my check engine light comes on, I'll take it to the mechanic. I'll let them deal with it. They'll think it through. But the Word of God is to each one of us. It's not to be left to others to take it in for us. Yeah, we can have help from others and learn, and of course, but we need to take it into our hearts personally. We need to care about it more than the patient does about their illness. And it's a mark of the Spirit in our lives that we love the Word of God, that we desire sound doctrine. And we must personally embrace it if it's to have its aim in our lives, which is this love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so, brothers and sisters, let's heed this word from 1 Timothy, that we personally embrace Christ's teachings in an ongoing way. And if you're here this morning and you haven't come to embrace Christ, why don't you do it this morning? He is, as He said, the way and the truth and the life. And He says that the truth will set you free. If you come to Him and you receive His call, this one who is the Son of God, who came and lived and died on the cross for our sins, lived the perfect life that we should have lived, died the death in our place, and rose from the dead in victory. If you place your faith in Him as your Savior and your Lord, and then come under His tutelage, His training, you'll see that your life is saved, and then that it's made more and more whole, more and more sound by His teachings. But if you reject Him and you go the way of these false teachers, you go the way of your heart that's turned from God, it will end in death, and it will end one day in eternal death and separation from God. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, come to Christ. And for those of us who have embraced Christ, let's long to know Him more and more in the Word. To take in good doctrine, embrace it, so that by the power of the Spirit we grow in love. We grow in this love that Paul wants us to, that Christ loves us to, wants us to, and that we'll all know and love Christ and His teaching more and more. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this word that is a word of challenge, but it's a word of challenge with your love and truth behind it. And Lord, may we, if there's the false teachings that are creeping in, or if we're tempted to deal with some sin or immorality in our lives by trying to build a false construct of your word and who you are, may we repent and turn to the cross, turn to Christ, embrace His forgiveness, embrace Him and His teachings, to take Him into our lives in such a way that our lives are made whole by the wholeness of Christ and His work and His teachings, and reject false doctrine, which is teaching of demons that leads to hell. Lord, we pray for ourselves that you would keep us on the track to sound doctrine. We pray for those in our lives that we may know, people that we may know that have fallen away, people that we may know that are flirting with ideas or false doctrines. Would you break into those lives and bring your Spirit, bring your Word, bring life, bring sound doctrine, bring good teaching from Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, that they might become those who are yours, who grow in love, and that you would be glorified. And so we pray all these things, Lord, for us, for our loved ones, for our community, for the world, for the church at large. We pray it for Christ and His kingdom, and in His name, amen.